Although he was born Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, when he was adopted by his uncle, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he took the name Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. I think he got the losing end of that battle. We know him simply as the Emperor Nero. He ruled over the vast Roman Empire of the first century, or in the first century, from AD 54 to 68, a period of about 14 years. Our knowledge of Nero's reign and of his life in general comes principally from three Roman historians, Tacitus, Cassius Dio, and Suetonius. If we can trust these sources, and incidentally some modern historians now question whether there is not considerable bias in these histories of Nero, some in favor and others against. But if we can trust these sources, Nero committed many atrocities during his reign. The beginning of his reign probably started fairly well. He did some things on behalf of the poor people, the lower classes, things that were admirable. But with time, he began a killing spree that it is thought included his stepbrother, Britannicus, who died very unfortunately the day before he would have legally become an adult and could have replaced Nero on the throne if Nero's mother had had her way. And so she was executed also, not then, but later on. His mother, Agrippina, was executed, as was his wife, and incidentally also the stepsister, his stepsister, Claudia Octavia. It is thought that he killed his another wife, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce her name. It sounds too much like Popeye, but anyway, Poppaea Sabina, I think is the proper pronunciation. She died in a pregnancy, and at least some historians suggest that she died as a result of being viciously kicked by Nero, who was angry with her. He was an early persecutor of Christians, but the Christians weren't the only ones who suffered. He killed numerous other close associates, including his two counselors, Burrus and Seneca. But he did persecute Christians in the environs of Rome, and Christians were made to suffer horribly. In July of 64, a large portion of the city of Rome, several of the districts of Rome, burned. And Nero found it necessary to lay the blame for that fire on somebody, and he chose a group of people who were disliked by elements of society because of their differences, the Christians. And so Tacitus claims that Nero invented lots of different ways to make Christians suffer. That in some cases they were actually dressed in animal skins, and then dogs were set on them to kill them. Others were crucified. Even still others were burned alive on crosses to illuminate Nero's gardens after dark. Think about a ruler like that. This is the man who's the head of the government of Rome. If you were a Christian living during that time period, how should you have behaved toward a person like that who does those kinds of things? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about our responsibility toward government, and particularly toward our president, toward our rulers. And the place we need to go is not the opinions of Republicans or Democrats, or not even our U.S. Constitution. But rather what we need to do is we need to consult the Scriptures, because God says that we have certain responsibilities as Christians toward our leaders. And I'm going to just very quickly note them along with some passages, and then we'll look at the passages in particular. Paul says in 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 3, that what we need to be doing is praying for our leaders. And as we'll note in just a few moments in this passage, the objective of those prayers is that we can lead a peaceable life. Secondly, Christians are to be in subjection to the governing authorities, according to Romans the 13th chapter and verse 1, and also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The word that's used most frequently in the New Testament to translate be in subjection or to be submissive, those are synonymous terms, is a word that Vine says is primarily a military term. In fact, the word itself refers to being placed under or to rank under. It means to subject oneself and by implication to obey. That's the consequence of such subjection. In Titus the 3rd chapter in verse 1, again the writer Paul notes that we are to be submissive to the governing authorities and to obey them. Two different words. The second word is a word that literally means, at least in the active voice, to submit or to yield to someone. The idea is that in yielding, you allow yourself to be persuaded to obey the authority of that individual or institution, etc. And so Christians are to be in subjection to their rulers. And then finally, as the text in Romans 13 and verse 7, as it was read just a few moments ago, and also 1 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 17 would suggest, Christians are to give appropriate honor to those who are their leaders. As Romans 13 and verse 7 says, honor to whom honor, and honor the king, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Now, it's interesting that of all these passages are written by two apostles, the apostles Peter and Paul. And when Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, Nero was the emperor. He was the ruler in power at the time that Peter pens the words, honor the king. King, another way of designating the Roman emperor. When Paul wrote Romans, when he wrote prison epistles and the pastorals, as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are sometimes called, Nero was the emperor. He was the ruler that Paul would have most likely been thinking of when he said, honor to whom honor? Governing authorities. That would have been Nero, along with other elements of the Roman government. It is furthermore interesting that it is likely that both of these men, both Peter and Paul, were martyred during the reign of Nero. And yet look at what they write about our responsibilities, that is the responsibilities of Christians with regard to rulers. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifically mentions, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead, here's the objective, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Listen to the statement, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's what God wants. He wants Christians to pray for those who are in authority. Another passage we cited in Romans 13 and verse 1, the beginning of the text that Craig read for us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the conclusion, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. In Romans the 13th chapter in verse 7, as we have already noted, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor the king. And so specific passages that deal with our responsibilities toward our rulers. Now, Nero's excesses, his violence, his cruelty were not the only unsavory things about the Roman government, nor were those kinds of behaviors peculiar only to Nero's reign. The state encouraged idolatry. In fact, later on, past the first century, that would become a point of concern and Christians would be persecuted because they couldn't participate in what the state was mandating in terms of false religion. Human beings were slaughtered in gladiatorial games for entertainment purposes by the authority and by the support, the financial support of, in many cases, the Roman government, the treasury in Rome. So the Roman government wasn't a good government in those senses, even when it wasn't Nero who was reigning. Now, the scriptures not only give us the responsibilities, but we're also instructed about the reasons that we have these responsibilities, and particularly the responsibility of submission. We're going to be looking primarily at Romans, the 13th chapter, if you want to turn there and consider these verses in their greater context. Paul gives two reasons, and the text are at least two, that for why we ought to submit to the governing authorities. And the first one has to do with the purpose of government, and that is because of wrath. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Render therefore to whom," and I've got an extra verse in there, I'm sorry, that last verse is actually verse 7. It should be only verses 3 and 4. But Paul's comment is that the function of government, the purpose, is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Now please understand that Paul is speaking of the general purpose of government, and he is not at this point debating the fact that some governments, in fact probably all governments from time to time, abuse their function. It's interesting to me that the comments that Paul makes in Romans 15 with respect to the government are related to the discussion that he was having in Romans 14. You look at the, I'm sorry, I said 15, 13 and 12. If you look at the end of chapter 12, we are instructed not to take vengeance for ourselves, and the reason is that God has individuals or institutions, in the case of a government, Romans 13, who are designed for that purpose. That's what their function is to avenge, to take vengeance upon those who do evil. And so the government, not individuals, as Paul notes in Romans 12, but the government is God's avenger of evil, his agent in that regard. Now, the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of non-Christians who will obey government for this reason. They just don't want to be punished. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to have to pay the fine. They don't want to be convicted of crimes. But what happens when the government doesn't know? What happens in situations where you can violate the law, or you can oppose the government, but nobody's going to say anything, or maybe there's not going to be any consequence, at least nothing foreseeable? Well, then it suggests a second reason why Christians need to obey the authorities, the governing authorities appointed by God, and that is for conscience sake, or in essence, because of the source of authority for government. In Romans, the 13th chapter, here in verse 5, he says, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath," not because just because of the possibility of punishment, "but also for conscience sake." Why? Because God has appointed these authorities, because he is the authority behind government in a general sense. That raises an interesting question. How specific is God's appointment in terms of government and specific leaders? I'm not sure that this text, in fact I tend to believe that it is not, suggesting that God necessarily appoint specific rulers, although I do believe that's probably been the case over history. Cyrus is a good example of that. Pharaoh probably another one, Pharaoh in the time of Moses. But I believe this passage is suggesting that government in general is appointed by God. It is God's plan. It's the way he and oftentimes affects his purposes, is to use government, even evil ones, from time to time, as the book of Habakkuk illustrates. And so what happens is, we obey government, we submit to the governing authorities for conscience sake, because, as Romans 13:2 suggests, resisting government is tantamount to resisting God. Well, that makes sense. If God's the one who's appointed government in general as a means of providing justice and order in society, then if you resist the government, you're resisting God's appointment. You are, in essence, resisting God. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 2. Please understand, Paul is not arguing, and neither am I, that God approves of every act of government or every law that is passed by some governmental authority. We could very quickly make a list of nations that we're aware of in our modern world whose governments are oppressive, whose governments are barbaric in some cases, and responsible for the deaths of hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people. God is not approving of that kind of behavior. But what Paul is arguing is that God's intention is that society involve government. Government involves authority, and we submit to that authority because that authority is appointed by God, at least at an institutional level. And so God has ordained the authority of government to preserve order and to provide justice in society. That gets back to the function of government. Well, that raises a challenge, I think, for us. I want to point out very quickly that the mission of the local congregation doesn't include political activism. It's not the instruction of the New Testament that local congregations get out and campaign for this politician or that politician or some other kind of political cause. There are churches that do this. That is, there are denominational churches that are becoming increasingly active in politics. Now, the fact of the matter is, if they have tax-exempt status, legally they are not supposed to do that. But a lot of churches do it anyway and seem to manage to get away with it without losing their tax-exempt status. But that status is endangered because they are violating the law when they do that. But listen to me carefully here. Our non-participation in political activities as a congregation has nothing to do with the Constitution or the laws of this country. It has to do with the fact that God never gave us that as a work. He never said that's what we're supposed to be involved in. If the Constitution permitted us to do that, guess what? We still wouldn't do it. Because that's not what we've been entrusted to do. It's not what God's instructed us to do. And that's really the issue. Rather than fear of economic punishment through loss of tax-exempt status or some other means. And so at a congregational level, we're not going to be involved in political activism. I'm pretty confident about that. I share the same view as David and Tim do, and that you do also. But you know, at the same time, as individual Christians, we are affected by the actions of our government. And I really suspect that many of us have strong political opinions. I will confess to you that I have strong political opinions. It makes a great deal of difference to me what's going on in Washington, although at times I'm frustrated because I feel like I have so little influence on it. Still, some of those things happen, and then government closer to me in my state and in my community. And I have strong convictions about what ought to be done in some of these areas or in some of these institutions. Having said that, I guess I understand why it is that some who have disagreed with our current president, George W. Bush, have leveled all sorts of invective against him. He's been referred to as a dunce. He has been referred to as stupid. Although he's a Harvard graduate, you don't get to go to Harvard just because you have money. You've got to have a little something on the ball. And the reason is because occasionally he mispronounces words or he gets his syllables mixed up. I heard not too long ago a local radio disc jockey making fun of President Bush because of his supposed mental slowness. I want you to let that sink in. This is a guy whose job is to press buttons and speak into a mic, and he's making fun of the guy who's running the country, a Harvard graduate, with all of the responsibility that goes at being in that position, and he has the gall to make fun of another guy like President Bush for mental slowness? Now, here's a fellow who hasn't exactly hit the peak of the economic ladder yet. Sometimes you got to be careful about where you're throwing stones if you live in a glass house. That's not in Proverbs. They've called him a liar with respect to weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, even though the presence of some of those weapons has been documented. But that's of no importance. Many of you have, like myself, been surprised at the hatred, at the ferocity of the invective that's been hurled at this president. He is not well liked by a fairly large section of this country, and they've let it be known. You're a blog reader, it doesn't take very long for you to figure out there's some people who are very irate about everything that he's done, I guess from the time he got up, the day that he was appointed president, since till now. They've referred to him as a torturer, a warmonger, and the list just goes on and on. I'm bothered by those kinds of things. I'm bothered by such disrespect for George W. Bush. But I have had to ask myself if my discomfort is caused by the fact that I do agree with President Bush's opinions on some key matters for which he's receiving criticism. And so the enemy of my friend is my enemy. That sort of thing. As all of us, I'm sure, are aware, our current Republican president is soon going to be replaced by Barack Obama, who's a Democrat. Senator Obama holds very different views on things like national defense and taxation and health care and energy from the views of the current administration. We're going to go in a different direction, probably, as a result of his different views. More importantly, at least to me, Senator Obama is pro-abortion. Decidedly, clearly pro-abortion. And has even shown a tolerance in the past for infanticide in certain circumstances. He's not a baby killer across the board, but there are certain circumstances where that doesn't seem to bother him, or he doesn't find it morally reprehensible. And so I find myself, probably like many of you, I won't try to speak for others, but just for myself, I find myself on the opposite end of the political spectrum from the president-elect. And so the challenge for me is, will I manifest the same disrespect for this new president with whom I disagree on many things, just as those who have disagreed with President Bush in his decisions and policies have thrown all of these epithets and invectives to him? May I suggest to you that we can disagree with the beliefs, even the actions of a ruler, of our leader, our president, and at the same time show respect for the authority which he represents? I believe that we can. I disagree violently with what Barack Obama believes about abortion. We are on opposite ends of the moral spectrum there. But the fact of the matter is, I can still show respect for him for the position that he occupies, despite my disagreement with what he believes about human life and its sanctity. And I offer this illustration. Don't raise your hands, but any of you wives ever disagree with your husbands? Now, Debbie wouldn't raise her hand because she always agrees with me because I'm always right. But some of you less fortunate women who married men who are not always right may find yourselves at times in circumstances where you disagree with the conclusion or the decisions of your husband. Can you disagree with them? Does submission, does honoring your husband as your head, does it imply or does it necessitate that you must agree with every decision that he makes? And I guess my answer would be no. You don't become slaves just because you become wives. But even if you disagree with his view or his decision, he is still your head if you are married to him, and you must still respect him for the authority that God has given him as head, your head and the head of your family. Do you see the analogy here? You can disagree, and you may even be able to express that disagreement in a respectful way, and yet at the same time recognize the authority that has been placed in the husband by God in this relationship, this partnership that we call marriage. Secondly, I would point out that there are legitimate ways, lawful ways, that we can express political opinions or disagreement. If you don't agree with what the president believes on this or that, you have representatives, you have government officials whose job is to represent you in the environment in which laws and policies are formed. Now, I'm like you probably. In some cases, I feel like I don't have a whole lot of influence there, and that's the system. We're not likely going to change that in this democratic republic. But the fact of the matter is, there are channels. And we need to be careful about excusing ourselves from moral obligations because of disagreements that have their basis even in moral issues and certainly in politics. Do I need to say that again? Let me illustrate it this way. If you don't believe in abortion, that doesn't give you the right to go bomb an abortion clinic or kill a doctor who does abortions. So we violate the law because we think people are violating divine law. In fact, we violate divine law because we think others are violating divine law. We don't have that right. And all I'm saying is, if you want to express your political opinion, do it. In fact, I would encourage you. I think there's going to be times when we'll need to speak up for moral issues, moral principles, regardless of who's president, whether he's a Democrat or a Republican or an independent. I think, however, we need to be careful about the things that we say about our leaders. And I will confess to you, I have not always done this. I have not always been careful. I've become more aware of the need for this as I've become more politically interested in what's going on, or interested in political things that are going on. It is one thing to identify wrongdoing on the part of our leaders. You know, Daniel did that. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You need to humble yourself." He said to Belshazzar, "You're in big trouble." He warned him about his behavior. But you know what's interesting about those passages in Daniel? Is that there's a certain amount of respect that's clear in the words and the way that Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar, in the way that he deals with this king. Daniel was fearless, apparently, in the sense that he was willing to speak out and say what was right. And when kings, even foreign kings, rulers of empires, did things that were wrong, Daniel still rebuked them. Look at the way he did it. We're not going to take the time this morning to do it, but that would be a wonderful read to make the point that you can disagree and even identify wrongdoing without necessarily being disrespectful. It is one thing to identify wrongdoing on the part of our leaders. It is quite another to rail against them because we don't agree with their economic or social policies. I don't agree with Obama's social policy. But I want you to understand that I don't read anything in Romans 13 about the relative benefits of democracy versus the ills or the evils of socialism. I'm in favor of democracy. But do you understand the point that I'm making? Sometimes we Christians have almost come to the point where we've done like some other groups, where we've got two revelations. We've got the Bible, which is God's Word, and we've got the U.S. Constitution, which is just about as important, inspired also. And so everything that's said in the Constitution almost is approached with the same kind of reverence and authority as what God says in His Word. Brethren, that's not the truth. Constitution is a fabulous document. It is an historical anomaly, in the sense that it was way ahead of its time. The wisdom in the document, I'm astounded by that. I'm not knocking our form of government, and I'm not knocking the document itself. I just want you to understand that when we want to talk about what God, what rights God has given us, you need to go to the Scriptures. That's God's revelation. There are some pretty wise men who were involved in the writing of the Constitution, but none of them as smart as God. So we need to be careful that in talking about what we think is good for our country, that we distinguish between issues that are moral issues and upon which God has spoken, and those things which tend to be constitutional issues and that are essentially the judgment of men. Just so you know, I'm against socialized medicine. But that's an opinion. That's a human opinion. I'm much more concerned about whether this country continues to kill infants, babies that are unborn. That is a moral issue. And God has spoken on that issue. I want you to take a look at a couple of passages. Both of these passages, they're essentially parallel passages in as much as they're both talking about false teachers. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 and 11, Peter is in the midst of describing in chapter 2 the character and the behavior of these false teachers. Listen to what he says about them. He says, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them," that is, these dignitaries, "before the Lord." Now, we could have a good discussion about who the dignitaries are. I'm not so sure necessarily that he's talking about human leaders or individuals, humans, who have power. But the point is, they're people in authority. Not even the angels, who are greater in power than these, will bring a reviling accusation against them. And he says of these false teachers, they despise authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, Jude, in verses 8 and 9, says something very similar. He says, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, it's interesting. Jude refers to something that's foreign to Scripture. That is, it's outside of any other historical narrative that we have. And yet his point is that Michael the archangel is contending with the devil about the body of Moses, and not even Michael will bring against Satan a reviling accusation. He lets God take care of that. Well, maybe that says something about what we ought to do, or our attitude toward dignitaries, toward people in authority. Now, this next point I can't emphasize enough. The issue is not whether we agree with the new president's policies. I'm pretty confident I'm not going to agree with him. I've listened to him enough to understand at least what he said in the past. Unless he changes some things, I'm not going to agree with him. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not we will give appropriate honor to government authority as appointed by God. And that's a challenge. It is particularly a challenge for us when the government doesn't agree with us in our wisdom. And so we find ourselves on opposite ends of political opinion, even moral opinion. The question is whether we'll honor these individuals with the honor that is appropriate, those who are in positions of authority, as God has appointed government. Now, I want to end, essentially, the way that I began. Because when we get to talking about this business of politics and Republicans and Democrats, people get all excited and, "Oh, are you saying I have to respect so-and-so who's, you know, such..." You remember that Peter wrote, "Honor the king," when a murderer was sitting on the throne. You remember that Paul said, "Honor to whom honor is due, submit to the governing authorities," at a time when the one who was the governor, the emperor, had killed his own mother, executed her. poisoned his half-brother, killed his half-sister slash wife, kicked the pregnant woman to death, was killing Christians perhaps. 2 Peter may have been written at that very time, and of course Romans at the end of the 50s. How could they write those things? That's our responsibility. And it is a challenge. But we need to do it because it's what God requires of us. And so let me conclude this morning by saying our responsibility is we need to pray for our leaders. Will you do that? Will you pray for Obama? Will you pray for other leaders that we disagree violently with in terms of social policy or even moral issues? Will you pray for those people? Will we submit to them in everything that is morally right? Nobody's suggesting that we ought to do what the government asks if the government requires something of us that is wrong. But let's be careful that we don't decide we're going to rebel against government because we don't like the social policy that government suggests. I don't like the taxation rate, so I'm going to hold back a little bit because I think it's unfair. It's not a moral issue. And we need to give them the honor that is due those who occupy positions of authority as ordained by God. And this is important. Young people, when you disrespect your parents, you're disrespecting God. Not because your parents are God, not because your parents are always right, but because God gave your parents the authority to raise you and tells you to obey them. If you don't obey them, you disobey God. That's the same point that we're making right here. Pretty easy for us parents when we see it with children. Can we do it with government? Government was appointed by God. You disrespect the government. Essentially, you're disrespecting the one who has set up the institution of government in society. You don't have to like the governor. You don't have to like the president. You don't have to like his policies. But you and I had better get used to the idea that God appointed authority, and we owe that authority a certain respect because it is appointed by God. The question of authority is fundamental to the life of one who would be a child of God. Our whole life as a Christian begins with our submission to the authority of Christ, as He commands us to believe in Him as the Son of God, as we're instructed to repent of our sins and to make our confession with the tongue that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and as we're instructed to be baptized for the remission. All of this involves us deciding that we will submit to what God says we need to do in order to obey the gospel. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Submission means nothing if it does not mean obedience to authority. And so this morning, if you find yourself outside of that kind of a relationship, then we want to encourage you to submit yourself to God and to follow these commands that God has given so that you can become a New Testament Christian, so that you can be forgiven of your sins and enjoy eternal life. If we can encourage you to do that, we want to do so. As we stand and sing, come to the front. We'll assist you even now.